And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new.
This morning we're reading Ephesians 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I know that there's a lot in there to make lots of different people angry. I promise we'll deal with all of it. I did notice that when I said, fathers, don't exasperate your children, I heard laughter. I don't know which parents said that. You know, we like to espouse biblical values, and we kind of like to try and impose what we think are biblical values on other people, right? Whether that's our own children or friends and family, or whether we think we ought to try and impose them on other people. We get it into our heads that biblical values are something external, right? That there are rules you follow, there are things you're supposed to do, there are things you're supposed to get other people to do. But when we have that kind of mindset, when that's all we're focused on, we end up not actually living out biblical values in our own life. Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus that is, you know, it's a significant church, but it is a relatively small group of people in a very large, very wealthy, very multicultural city that has a whole lot of pagans in it who are very proud to worship their specific gods, right? The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus is supposed to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. People literally come from all over the Roman Empire just to see it. They are in hostile territory. And a whole lot of what Paul is trying to do with them is he's trying to teach them how to live their lives in such a way that they will win over their neighbors just by how they live. And so he spends a lot of time talking about your household. And for them, if you had slaves, they're part of your household. They live with you all the time. Largely because I think you are your truest self in your household. When you leave home, you can put on all sorts of masks and you can be all sorts of different people from who you are at home. It's easy to leave your home, to be away from your family, and to be someone different than you are when you're home. But you cannot hide who you really are when you are around your household. This is why everyone who has an affair gets discovered eventually. Right? You can't keep that kind of thing secret forever. It will come to the light. Because when you're around your household, you might be able to keep that mask on for a while, but it's going to come off one way or another. Who you are around your household is who you really are. And so if you've got problems in your heart, they're going to come out in your household. If you want to fix something, if you want to fix something about your character, something broken within you, if there is a particular sin that is eating away at your life, it's going to be revealed in your household and it's going to be fixed in your household before it's fixed elsewhere. So this whole chunk of the text. Now, verse 21 through 6-9 in my Bible and in a lot of Bibles, this is its own little separate section with its own subheading called Instructions for Christian Households. Some Bible translations want to take verse 21 and move it up to a different section as if it's not about the household, which is why I'm not reading out of my normal Bible today because I found out it did that. But it really belongs here. It's clearly, this is the very beginning of his instruction to the whole household. Before he talks about what wives and husbands do, before he talks about what parents and children and masters and slaves do, Paul says, everyone, all of you, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is where it begins. Before he talks about what husbands and wives do or anything like that, you all start submitting to one another. We like to sort of categorize, especially the Protestant church in the West, into sort of complementarians and egalitarians based on how they treat gender roles. So complementarians will say that, you know, men and women have different roles that are supposed to complement each other in the household and beyond the household. And egalitarians will say, well, no, really, they can all just do the same things. They're equal. We're in a denomination that ordains women, so that ought to tell you a bit about how we lean. But I don't think actually that either of those terms is the best way to explain what Paul is talking about here. It's not about actually what your role is. It's not about who's in charge and who's not. It's not even about anyone being on equal footing with anyone else. Because it's about mutual submission. In other words, it's not about you both can do all the same things, you both have all the same rights, it's that you both give up all the same rights. You both sacrifice the same amount for one another. And this is rooted in Jesus. You do all of this because of Jesus' self-giving love for you. And that goes to the heart of what biblical values are and why they matter and where they begin. It begins with Jesus who sacrificed himself for you. We worship a Savior who saw each and every one of us, including you, mired in a debt we could never repay and died to free us from it. We are not allowed to refuse to do something for someone else because of what it might cost us. We just aren't allowed to view the world through that lens of what's it going to cost me to help someone else. Jesus won't stand for it. One day you have to stand in front of him and justify how you lived your life, and if your reasoning for not helping someone is, well, it might have cost me something, Jesus isn't going to let that fly. Because it cost him everything to bring you home. That's where biblical values begin. That's where your relationships with everyone else begins, in the sure and certain knowledge that Jesus saw that you could not help yourself and gave everything to free you. You know, he has that great parable where he talks about the debtor who can't pay back his debt, and he begs forgiveness from the person who lent him the money, and the guy forgives him, and then he goes out and he finds someone who owed him money and beats him and throws him into jail when he can't repay, and it does not end well for him. Jesus tells that parable for a reason. And he's saying to all the people listening, look, I'm about to do that for you. I'm about to let you get off free without any payment of this debt. And you had better pay it forward. This all begins with mutual submission, with mutual sacrifice, with self-giving love, with sacrificial love. If you aren't doing that, none of the rest matters. If you aren't doing that, none of the rest is actually a biblical value. It begins with how much are you willing to sacrifice for the people you love? And are you actually doing it? That's the starting point. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, knowing what he did for you and knowing who he is. And so then he goes into this, right? Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Not exactly countercultural in that day and age. But what he's going to say to the husbands is a bit different. And what I want you to understand is this whole chunk about husbands and wives is not Paul describing defined gender roles. It is him describing the purpose of marriage. If you're married, you know, if we are individually images of God on earth, if people should be able to look at us and see Jesus, people should be able to look at your marriage and see the love of God in action. The love that you have for your spouse should exemplify the love of Christ for his people and the love of his people for him. If people can't look at your marriage and see that there is something different, you've got a problem. And of course, he's writing to people for whom marriage was not actually a matter of love. You didn't marry for love in his day and age. You almost always had some sort of arranged marriage. And to be blunt, if you were a man, your wife was not there to be your partner. She was there to produce babies for you. And that was literally the idea of marriage in the Roman Empire. There was no taboo on a married man sleeping around with other women as long as he made babies with his wife. That was just the culture. What Paul is saying is radically different. Your marriage can't look like that. In your marriage, the love you have for each other has to be so deep and so sacrificial and so centered on them and not on you that people can instantly spot that there is something different and something better about the way your marriage works versus theirs. It's not about defining the roles. That's not what he's doing. That's why he keeps going back to Christ and his church as he talks about that. It's why he prefaces it with, you submit to each other, before he ever talks about specific individuals. You're both submitting to each other, and your love and your marriage has to reflect that fact. And if you aren't willing to die for each other, then your love is not reflecting the love of Christ. Children, obey your parents. Now again, telling children and slaves to be obedient, not super countercultural in his day and age, was kind of the expectation. But what is weird is talking to them directly. And this is true somewhat for the wives as well, since Paul's a man. But in general, addressing the children and the slaves directly as if they are human beings who have agency and can make their own decisions, no one does that. No one does that. No one treats the children like they aren't property. No one treats the slaves like they aren't property, because by law, that's what they are. To act as if they have a choice, to act as if they could possibly disobey, to act as if they deserve to be talked to one-on-one, is already a radical act of love on Paul's part. Now, this part is countercultural, right? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Now, I'm a preacher's kid, right? And so my sister and I both took great delight when my parents would remind us of the commandment to honor your father and mother if we were acting up. Yeah, well, Dad, guess what? It also says you can't make us angry or exasperate us. And you know what, Dad? You're exasperating me right now, so you need to stop. Jesus says so. Preacher's kids are the worst. Now, this is truly radical. Because the thing about how fathers worked in the Roman Empire is that if you were a father and a husband, you had complete and utter authority over your household, including the power of life and death. If your child disrespected you, you could have them put to death by law. Your authority as the father in your house is unquestioned and has no limits. And we know that there were fathers who had their children put to death. We know that far more common was just beating the sense out of them every time they acted up. And we know that because we've got historical documents to prove it, and we've got, frankly, artwork that shows it happening. for Paul to say to the fathers, listen, you can't even exasperate them. You can't even provoke them to anger in some other translations. You have to train them up in the Lord, which means you have to love them the way Jesus loves you. You have to show them the compassion and the mercy and the grace that Jesus shows you. No one in the city of Ephesus has heard someone talk to fathers that way before. And I hope you also start to see a little bit as well why they keep calling God Father, even though we all know God's not a man and God's not literally a father, right? Because for most people in that world, a father who is loving and kind and compassionate and gentle is unheard of. That metaphor is powerful for the people who are hearing these letters. And then you get to the section about slaves, which is probably one of the most twisted and abused passages of Scripture in the entire Bible, right? And people have used that chunk to justify owning slaves and beating slaves, and of course that's horrible. And the thing is, the Bible is very staunchly anti-slavery right from the beginning. The law in the Old Testament says, look, if your slave gets out and escapes, tough, he's free. You can't go after him. I mean, that's the law. And God sort of brings people along gently, understanding that you've got to work with people where they're at and meet them where they're at. But there is clearly a strong opposition to slavery all throughout Scripture. And of course, by this time, they have to live under the laws of someone else. They can't just follow the law of Israel and say, well, you know, free the slaves. They've got to work with what they've got. And what this little chunk of text tells us, since he's talking to slaves and masters, is that there are both slaves and slave owners in the church in Ephesus. And some of them might be, you know, owners and their own slaves, but more likely, because slaves did have a bit more freedom than slaves in the American South did, you've got one person in there who owns slaves, and someone else's slaves are also in the church. For the first time in any of their lives, these slave owners have to interact with slaves on equal footing. This is the beauty and the majesty of God's kingdom. Just by existing as the church, they are undercutting the entire institution of slavery. And he talks to slaves and he tells them to be obedient, not because it's a good thing, not because he approves of the idea of slavery, but because he knows that a lot of these slaves, they are the only Jesus their owners will ever see. And this is a hard command. This is so much harder than what he tells to the wives. Because again, if you're a slave in the Roman Empire, you are property. Everything about you is property. And if you're a female slave in the Roman Empire, it is expected and common that your male owner will use you however he wants to use you. And again, we've got the documents and the artwork to prove that it happened all the time. And even if you were freed, you're not just a free person. Because there's a separate category for you if you are a former slave. You are a freed slave, and the person who freed you, your former owner, is now your patron, and they still have legal rights over you. It's a dark place to be. And Paul says to them, yeah, look, I know you're in the midst of darkness, and we can't get you out. The best thing you can do is be Jesus to them. In the hope that if you show them the love of Christ, you will pierce the darkness in their hearts. He's already talked in this letter about how the Gentiles who don't know Jesus have darkened minds and futile understanding, right? He's implying, look, they don't know how evil they're being. You can show them if you live as Jesus lived. That's a hard command. But then he ends by talking to the slave owners. He says, all these things I've said about the respect and the sacrificial love and the kindness that husbands and wives have to show each other and children and parents have to show each other, guess what? You have to now treat your slaves that way. Literally, do not threaten them. Do you understand? If you're a slave owner and you aren't allowed to threaten your slave, you no longer have any power over your slave. And the reason Paul says you can't threaten them is that one day you have to stand before the throne of Jesus, and guess what? If he asks you why you hurt this person, why you beat them, why you abuse them, the answer of, well, they were my property, is not going to fly. Because they're not. all these institutions you've made, all these rules, all these power structures, all this hierarchy you've created, it isn't real, and Jesus doesn't recognize it. You're equals before him. So you better shape up. This whole chunk of text is actually really challenging. But the gist of it is, you had better start acting like Christians in the privacy of your own household. You had better start living the way Jesus tells you to live when no one outside your home is watching, when there is no possibility of you putting on a mask to pretend to be someone else, when you are at your truest self. You had better be like Jesus. Because otherwise, when you go outside the walls of your own home, it isn't going to work. All of this is about God's people being different from the rest of the world in a way that makes the rest of the world take notice. It's not about imposing your values on other people. It's not about power. It's not about any of that. It's literally just about living your life in such a way that people who live in the midst of darkness can see what you're doing and think, that looks way better than what I've been doing. I want to do that. And it only works if it's authentic. It only works if you are actually living this way in the privacy of your own homes, if your heart itself is oriented towards Jesus. It does not work if all you're trying to do is teach the stuff without living it. When my wife and I were in college, we were part of a campus ministry that had kind of a weird vibe. They were really weird about dating and about men and women mixing and being together in social settings. And now, I was only really part of it for about a year because then I got a job with the church and got too busy to participate in it. Neither one of us was super involved much more beyond that. But there was definitely something weird that happened when we started dating that we kind of got distanced from them. And that happened to other people, too. And we didn't think much of it, I don't think, after we left college and moved on. But a couple of years ago, we learned in the news that both of our campus pastors were sexual predators, that they'd been abusing their own children. Not just them, but actually a bunch of people all throughout that organization across the state of Texas and in other parts of the country. It all started to come to light that this was going on on a scale that was horrifying. And all of a sudden, all the weirdness we noticed when we were there made a lot more sense. All the weird iffiness they had about they didn't like it when men and women were together in social settings, all the weird things that they had about purity culture and dating started to make a ton more sense when we realized they weren't living it out. They were trying to teach something that they did not have in their hearts. They were trying to impose on someone else values that they did not live in their own lives. And as a result, their families are devastated, their children are traumatized, and their ministry is dead. That's the kind of thing that happens when you try and espouse these values publicly and impose them on other people and teach them to other people without actually living them authentically. It's not just that it could be difficult or that it might not work. It's that it can come back and wreck you and wreck your families and wreck the people around you. Biblical values begin in here. It starts in here. The gospel is not about telling other people what to do. The gospel is about letting Jesus change you on a fundamental level. The Bible is not a textbook for how you live. The Bible is a channel through which God changes you. That's why it's important to read it every day. It's not that you got to know all the words or that you have to be able to study it and know the language and know the background and know all the historical information. I geek out about that stuff all the time because I'm a nerd, but the reality is all you got to do is sit down with it and read it every day because the Lord uses this as a channel to speak into your life and change you. And the more time you spend with it, the deeper that channel runs. All of this is rooted in the love of Jesus. When we don't maintain that connection to Jesus, we lose sight of what the values of the Bible actually are. We lose sight of the need for personal transformation. We lose sight of the grace and the mercy that God has for us and of the incredible price that he has already paid for us. And we can't follow him when we do that. We can look like we're following him for a while, but it won't last. Paul gives instructions to the household, to the way that they treat people in their most private lives, because Paul knows the way you are with them, the way you treat them, that's where it starts. If you can't have sacrificial love for these people, if you can't put their needs above your own, if you can't transform your relationships with the people who are closest to you, who see the very worst parts of you and the very best parts of you, if you can't do that, you have no hope of doing it with the strangers outside your walls. And people will see it. They will see what's going on in your family. They will see what's going on in your life, and they'll know. The transformation begins at the deepest, most personal, most intimate level. You cannot love your wife as yourself truly if Jesus doesn't change you here. You cannot be willing to constantly submit yourselves to each other if Jesus doesn't change you here. Because we're prideful people and we don't like to submit. It begins here, my friends. Everything we do, every ministry of the church begins here. Every work of the kingdom begins here. You cannot possibly hope to live in a society shaped by biblical values if it does not begin here. Simple as that. So before you do anything else, before you decide on how you're going to teach other people about Jesus, before you decide how you're going to start a new ministry at a church, before you even decide, dare I say, how you're going to vote in the fall, start here. Start here. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.